This Sunday, we take a break from our usual study of the book of Hebrews to consider the resurrection. You know, Christians around the world this weekend, on Friday, they celebrated Good Friday as they remembered and rehearsed, reflected upon our Lord and Savior's death upon the cross. And then on Sunday, we take time to ponder afresh the glories, the magnitude, and the greatness of the resurrection. And really, the resurrection changes everything. It's the reason why we as Christians can look upon Friday, just a few days prior, and call the death of our Lord and Savior good. And so for our time this morning, we're going to be looking at a familiar passage in which the resurrection shows us the glory of God, how it's through the resurrection everything is kind of founded upon, and the curse of sin is reversed. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you need a Bible, we have a few in the back. If you don't own a Bible, that can be yours. Your personal copy, you could just take it home. We won't consider it stealing. We'll consider it a gift to you. But this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 11. For our time, we're going to be focusing on verses 17 to 44. But for the sake of context, I'm going to try my best to read quickly the entire chapter. Just kidding. From starting in verse 1. So not the entire chapter, but just about. And I know it's a big chunk, but it's really a rich passage. So follow along as I read it for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's help upon our time. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Let's pray. Oh God, what a marvelous passage indeed. Not only because of the supernatural, extraordinary things, but because it shows us who you are. That in the person of Christ, you are both powerful and compassionate. And so, Lord, draw us to yourself. Show us the wonders of your Son, the one who can defeat death and resurrect people to life, to eternal life, that we might know you and the one who you have sent. We pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a question, especially on Easter Sunday. You know, have you ever wondered why the resurrection is so crucial, so glorious in the Bible? You know, is it just a cool trick that someone can do? Is it something that you don't see every day, so you're kind of taken aback? Now, as incredible as it is, the main point isn't just to be mesmerized by the resurrection, but to marvel at what it shows us about Jesus Christ. Now, there's no denying resurrection is amazing, but it's one component, it's one aspect. It is couched, even as we read, within a greater context, a bigger lesson to be learned. We only need to look at verse 3. When they tell Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." So all that follows, all that proceeds, all that Jesus does in response, including his teaching on the resurrection and his actual miracle of the resurrection, is tied to and is an expression of his love. And this is key to understanding our passage. That as Jesus performs this sign, the glory of the Son of God is evident, crystal clear, in the various ways he demonstrates and displays God's love. So first, we'll behold Jesus' love in his teaching. Jesus' love in his teaching. We see this unpacked for us beginning in verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. We'll stop there. We discover the autopsy is conclusive. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, Lazarus is dead. I mean, by the time Jesus arrives, this man has been rotting for 4 days. So there's no question. His sisters are still trying to cope. They're mourning their terrible loss with many others. And yet, it's in the midst of their grieving, news arrives. Jesus is near. Pick up in verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary, the other sister, remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." As we would suspect, Martha is not one slow to act, and so she moves fast, whether it's to the dishes or to the Lord's destination. And while Mary stays back lamenting, Martha sneaks out to approach Jesus. And her words are touching. They are poignant. heart-wrenching. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we can catch her drift. We can read between the lines, and there is a mixture of feelings, you know, frustration. If you had been here, but you weren't. And also faith. My brother would not have died. He would have lived. And yet, as she is navigating, wading through the sea of emotions, Martha blurts out what she knows to be true. Even now, even though Lazarus is dead, even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And listen, you and I know that we don't ask someone for something we don't believe they can give to us, right? No beggar is begging from another beggar. You don't ask your delinquent coworker for help on your work project. You don't ask me to cook you a sophisticated meal. I'll just buy you Taco Bell, which in my opinion is already the epitome of fine dining. Well, that can be something we discuss later. Regardless, requests are only appropriate when directed to the right person, to the diligent and hardworking colleague, or to the chef of an upscale restaurant. And packaged in Martha's statement, we see an inkling of faith. Doubt and despair might cloud her heart, but Martha still believes in Jesus' unique, special relationship to the Heavenly Father. Whatever you ask, Jesus, God will give to you. Now, even Martha isn't completely sure of what she's requesting. She certainly doesn't have her brother's resurrection in mind, and we know this because later on, when Jesus commands the stone to be removed, she's resistant. She can't see where Jesus is going with his instruction. Look, Martha doesn't have it all worked out. And I think that's why we all gravitate towards her. Because in Martha, we have an honest picture of ourselves. We have a person who reflects our hearts, our inclinations. That like her, we often battle against unbelief. We wrestle between what we know to be true and what we feel throbbing in our chest. Our faith, you see, is mixed with our frustrations. God, I know you're sovereign and good. But where were you when my parents divorced? When my boss berated me? When the car spun out of control? When my savings account was drained dry? Where were you in my pain and heartache? God, you came too late. But pay attention to Jesus' words. This is love. In how he teaches. Verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And it seems to just fly over Martha's head because we continue in verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, but it's on the last day. I mean, it almost sounds like she's dismissing Jesus' words. Perhaps for the last 4 days, it's all she has heard from everyone else around her. It comes off a bit cliche, and Martha's tired of the platitudes, the cheesy Hallmark cards. Jesus, tell me something I don't know already. But the difference is one of timing. Martha is thinking of the last day. Jesus thinking of today. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, get this, shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, verses 25 and 26 contain paradoxical statements that only make sense when we move from the physical to the eternal, when we dig deeper into their meaning. In verse 25, the transition is from physical death to eternal life. And in verse 26, the transition is from physical life that does not end in eternal death. You see that? And this is both intentional and crucial. Why? Because they address the dire, desperate situation that Martha and Lazarus find themselves in. dead in the grave, well, Jesus is the one Lazarus needs. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Alive but grieving, Jesus is the one Martha needs. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And in his tremendous love for her, Jesus is teaching Martha and teaching us. I am the one who possesses power over life and death because they all hinge and depend upon me. Friends, death is not the end all the world makes it out to be. You know, there's more to life than living out your days only to wind up dead in your coffin. For the Christian, there is an eternal resurrection to an eternal life. But you must notice what comes first. Whoever believes in me. Everyone who lives in me. These are the conditions, the prerequisites. You must believe and live in Christ, in his teaching, in what he has revealed. This is more than mental assent or knowledge that's stored in your head. Like Martha, we need to bridge the gap between mind and heart. Will we live by his word or our wisdom? Will we believe and live in what we can see with our two beady eyes? Or will we live and believe, seeing Jesus Christ through the eyes of faith, that he is the resurrection and the life? So let me ask point blank, is your life dictated most by the influential people who speak into your life, the money that fills your wallets, the future plans you have scripted out, the fleeting pleasures you chase after? Or is your life dictated, defined, directed by Christ, by his resurrection, by his life? Is your life governed by who he has revealed himself to be? You see, resurrection requires and presupposes one thing. Resurrection is restricted to those who are dead. You have to die first in all regards, to your pride, to your intellect, to your good deeds, to your strength, to yourself. Then and only then are you ready to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, because you've been depleted of all your abilities, all your resources, exhausted of all your answers. And then you turn to Christ and trust in him so fully that his death is your own. In the life you now live, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. Church, Jesus' love doesn't hide hard truths. He doesn't pretend like everything is fine and dandy. He doesn't skirt around sin and death because he's afraid of hurting your feelings. He gives it to you straight. You need to die. But this is love. A love that comes not at the expense of truth, but a love that reveals the truth. That tells you the true condition of our hearts. And then and only then, we can experience resurrection and eternal life. Jesus' question to Martha is aimed at every individual here. Do you believe this? Do you believe and live in him? And Martha's answer is quite commendable if you look at verse 27. She said to him, "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." More than a moral person or a good teacher, Martha's confession is electric. Yes, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Her answer is spot on, but she's a work in progress. She's working on conforming her life to this teaching. And aren't we all? Through her brother's death, God is pushing her knowledge down into her heart. That in the trenches of her trials, her theology is being tested and transformed from experimental to experiential. Jesus loves you so much, he wants you to receive and embrace his wonderful teaching. But listen, his truth is not devoid of a relationship. It's not cold and abstract. The second point we see is Jesus loves, not only in his teaching, but Jesus loves in his tenderness. Jesus loves in his tenderness. We resume in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. So what happens? Jesus stays back while Martha fetches her sister. He probably wants a private moment with Mary herself. But once Martha delivers the message, Mary can't contain herself. She rushes out and she causes such a commotion going out the door. Everyone present also follows. Now, who are these people in her entourage? Well, during these times, Jewish funeral customs required even a poor family to hire at least 2 flute players and a professional wailing woman. So they were employed to cry, to create a sad scene. They were paid to create this somber atmosphere. And given the fact that Mary and Martha were famous, probably wealthy, it wouldn't be surprising if they hired a large group. Now we think to ourselves, oh man, is Jesus' plan spoiled? You know, this intimate invitation to Mary, now interrupted by others. This private moment ruined by public fanfare. Well, no, this is all part of his plan. Look here, God sovereignly orchestrates the circumstances to bring about a great crowd, a large audience, so that they all might see the glory of Jesus Christ and how he loves with compassion. The drama builds, verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." For 4 days, Mary and Martha have probably bounced these words back to each other, like ping pong. Coming before Jesus, Mary repeats her sister verbatim, word for word. But there is a new dimension to her pain. While Martha remains composed, we see here Mary. Mary is the opposite. She is shattered. Her brokenness bends her body. Her desperation drops her to her knees. I mean, Mary here loses it. The floodgates are wide open and the tears are gushing forth. And yet, oh, how I love how Jesus loves. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So you can picture it. The Jews are weeping, maybe artificially so. Mary is distraught, weeping herself. And this has a profound effect upon the Son of God. The word for deeply moved can be used to describe a horse snorting. So we can hear Jesus' emotions. That it conveys this idea of inner groaning and gasping. Do you see his heart? He is gripped and racked with feelings. The pain is palpable to him. The sorrow, the suffering knocks the wind out of Jesus Christ. With tenderness, he feels. Why? He's troubled. He is upset at the devastating effects of sin. And ironically, death is alive and well, while Lazarus lies dead. The Bible teaches as sinners, it's a fate none of us can avoid. None of us can escape, for the wages of sin is death, an eternal death. But sin is so treacherous, it not only corrupts our bodies so we die, it has also invaded and infected our hearts so we doubt. You see, sin not only produces death, it produces a doubt that questions God's promises and challenges his goodness. Like the tragedy of Lazarus' death, we hear of atrocious shootings, terrorist bombings, freak accidents, and we're not only left weeping. Our hearts are wounded. Our hearts are wandering. And in anguish, we cry out, parents shouldn't have to bury their children. Rape shouldn't be this rampant. Cancer shouldn't rob us of our loved ones. God, why? This isn't the way things should be. And he agrees. And guess what? Jesus does more than agree. He grieves with us. Look at how deeply Jesus moved. Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. As he sees tears streaming down their faces, Jesus finds his own cheeks running wet. This word for weep here is actually a different word for the one used for Mary and the Jews. And the distinction, the nuance, is one of expression. So Mary and the Jews are boisterous in their mourning. Theirs is a loud wailing. But Jesus, his weeping is different. It's a soft trickle. And I love that. Now the Son of God cries quietly. He can't keep tears from slipping out of his eyes. I mean, what a picture of tenderness. Now, I love verse 35, not only because it shows us Jesus raw and emotional, but because what we can learn about God's love. Look, God's sovereignty doesn't stop or stifle his sympathy. We often think that, right? Because he knows everything, because he's in control of everything, therefore he must not feel. Just because in his infinite wisdom, God knows and ordains everything that will happen, it doesn't mean he's apathetic to it all. It doesn't mean he's a heartless robot or ruler. If anything, and hear me clearly, his sovereignty actually intensifies his feelings. They solidify his sympathy. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one, so I'm going to repeat myself. You know, a dad may be fully aware of his daughter's need for chemotherapy. You know, he may fully understand the ins and outs of the treatment because, oh, he's the doctor himself. He might even be the one who makes plans for the appointment and brings his nervous daughter to the hospital. He knows, without a doubt, that his little girl will be sapped of life, the terrible pain she will experience. He knows the dangerous radiation is absolutely necessary, the only hope for cure. He knows it all. But that doesn't prevent him from feeling. No, the depth of his knowledge doesn't hinder him from sympathizing. No, it's the depth of his knowledge that deepens those feelings. Church, do you realize the infinite capacity of the Son of God only heightens the infinite compassion of the Son of God? You see, there's a weightiness to his tears. Beloved, see his love in his tenderness. We don't worship a Lord and Savior who is distant and aloof, but one who is near and brimming with love. And the Son of God comes so close, he becomes, as the scriptures say, one of us. That he takes on human flesh so he can bear our burdens. Jesus is the sympathetic high priest. Church, he petitions today for you, and his tears still roll. He weeps over your sin, your struggle with pornography, your insecurity over your figure, your obsession with wealth. He weeps over your doubt, your discouragement when you fail, your hopelessness at ever changing, your unbelief in his forgiveness. He weeps over your death, non-Christian. How your refusal to embrace the truth, the resurrection and the life, leaves you damned in your sin. And he weeps, so you'll come. His tenderness is meant to tug you home. Oh, repent and believe. Embrace the one who cares for you. Verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Some see clearly Christ's loving compassion. Others instead respond with criticism, skepticism. They believe if Jesus really loved Lazarus, he would have prevented Lazarus from dying. But Jesus is about to show his love is more than preventative. His love is powerful. It moves past whimpering and a good cry. Jesus loves now, in our final point, in his triumph. Jesus' love in his triumph. Verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." What we have to understand is back then, tombs were primarily horizontal. You'd essentially lay the corpse in this makeshift cave and seal it shut with a huge rock. They didn't embalm the bodies. They would just bandage the limbs, sprinkle some spice to cover up and mask the odor. But we all know Febreze doesn't last forever. The spices don't actually do anything to slow or stop the decay. I mean, we get this. If you leave meat out to thaw and forget about it, within 24 hours, it is spoiled and smelly, to say the least, right? This is day 4. Day 4. Can you even imagine the kind of decomposition? The skin sags. The muscles are discolored. The body is overrun with bacteria. The flesh is infested and eaten away. And the smell, well, the smell is foul, to say the least. Yet despite these awful and appalling conditions, Jesus commands, "Take away the stone." And Martha is beside herself. "Jesus, if you move the stone, you're going to be moved to tears for a different reason, right? It's going to reek." Yet what Jesus is about to do will be a preview of the power of God's glory. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" The glory of God. Friends, what comes to your mind when you think of the greatest way God could display his glory? The greatest way, demonstration, that God could show his love to you? Is it miraculously landing your dream job? Marrying up? Winning the lotto? Being cured from a life-threatening sickness? How about eternal life? Maybe that's what we say, you know, as good little Christians. Oh, the Sunday school answer must be Jesus, must be eternal life. But I would argue even that is a bit simplistic. Because what does that mean? What is eternal life? John 17:3, straight from Jesus' lips, this is eternal life. So he defines it for us. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, we are in need of a corrective, because when it comes to heaven, salvation, and eternal life, many of us are settling. Many of us have a warped understanding of eternal life. Eternal life is not just perfection from sin, a never-ending duration of time, security and protection from all evil. Sure, that may be part of the package, but what characterizes eternal life the most? What is central to its definition is knowing God and the one he has sent. The focal point, the joy of heaven, the purpose of eternal life is Jesus Christ. Eternity is just how long we celebrate. Heaven is just where we celebrate. But Jesus, friends, Jesus is why we celebrate. Without Jesus, there is no paradise. Without Jesus, heaven would be hell. You see, the gospel is God. The good news is that you are reconciled to your Maker. The good news is that you get Him. Eternal life, then, is seeing the glory of God when we come face to face with our Lord and Savior, and then we begin to enjoy all of who He is and all that He has done forever. And that's why it will be eternal, because there's always more of Jesus Christ to appreciate, to behold, to know, to praise, and to rejoice in. True love, then, is doing whatever it takes to point you to your greatest good, namely, and ultimately, God Himself. And if you believe, beloved, if you believe, if you will see the love of God in His glorious triumph, in His victory over our greatest enemy, sin and death, then you will know Him. What Jesus is about to show Martha and all others is a preview, a snapshot of the promised eternal life. This miracle is a small crack, if you will, through which we catch a glimpse of the glory to come. Verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You sent Me." Recall Martha's words back in verse 22. Jesus is now asking, and God is surely going to give. But there's something curious about this interchange, this dialogue. Something interesting about all of this. Because prayer, for the most part, is primarily communication between the individual and God Himself, right? Yet on this occasion, Jesus' public prayer is in some ways to prepare the people. You could say the emphasis isn't necessarily on the content of His prayer, but the context of His prayer. Now, Jesus lifts up His eyes and thanks His Father so as to direct attention not to the grave, but to God above. Don't focus on the wrong things, church. The goal of this miracle isn't entertainment or enchantment. The goal is faith, that you may believe Christ has been sent by God. And Jesus will transform this moment of tragedy into the means of faith. And He often does this. We know this well as believers, that Christians, one of the ways you evangelize is by remaining firm even when your world is collapsing. One of the most powerful ways you testify to the grace and sufficiency of Jesus Christ is when you still hold fast when everything else has been stripped away. After all, that's when the rubber meets the road, right? Whether you discover an abnormal growth on your body, you're mugged on the street, you're playing peacemaker in your dysfunctional family, or you're being criticize unfairly at work, you can look to God. Lean on His love. Whatever changes and rough patches you might experience in life, it doesn't change how His triumph will ring true in the end. Your tragedy may seem senseless, but trust His purposes. God may be working in mysterious yet mighty ways, not only in your life, but that through your life, death, and resurrection, metaphorically speaking, it brings others to faith. And that's what we'll see in these verses. How the death of Lazarus will give way not only to his own physical resurrection and life, but spiritually those who would witness and believe. The moment has arrived, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who's characterized like this, who had died, came out. His hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." With a few words, Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth. And he does. And it's narrated, vividly portrayed, this miraculous nature of the sign. Lazarus is described in great detail. He shuffles forth, swamped in strips of old bedsheets. His face is just covered, plastered with tattered cloth. No longer sleeping in the tomb, Lazarus is awakening. With each step, the bandages are unraveling. With each step, Lazarus inches forward out of the darkness into the light, into new life. With each step, it is becoming more and more apparent he's alive. Lazarus has been resurrected. Now we read this. How are we to respond? Are we to be silenced in awe and amazement? Are we just to be baffled by this miracle, the supernatural? I mean, have you ever wondered why this all occurs? Why all the drama? Why all the theatrics? Just consider, if Jesus is powerful, supreme, he could have very well resurrected Lazarus without ever stepping foot in Bethany, right? He could have restored Lazarus to life by softly whispering, "Live," and Lazarus would have lived. He could have avoided the crowds, performed the miracle quickly and secretly, like a drive-by or something. But instead, he takes the time to come to Bethany, to teach Martha, to draw up a crowd, to weep with Mary, to make his prayer audible, to cry out loud and call Lazarus forth. Why all this action? To hit our hearts and to call us forth, to show us in visible, tangible ways that he loves us. You know, the people, they see the tears trickling down Jesus' eyes and they say, "See how Jesus loved him." But Lazarus comes forth from the grave, and it's as if God announces on a megaphone, "No, see how I love you." We think Jesus loves us when he makes us rich, solves our problem, and gives us a new house, spares us of suffering. No, Jesus loves us by giving us a life that cannot be corrupted or defeated by death and sin. Jesus loves us by giving us the ability to be with him forever. And he loves us so much, like dying on the cross, being buried in the grave, cannot keep him from his people. So he resurrects. And he raises those who would believe and live and love him to do the same. This is the gospel, that Jesus pays the penalty of sin so we won't remain in the tomb, but we resurrect eternal life with him. And Lazarus' resurrection is preview, is proof of it. That God triumphantly shouts his love for us through the walls of the grave, when by his word he replaces our dead hearts and makes us alive in Christ and for Christ. Indeed, verse 4 has come to fruition. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son may be glorified through it, and so that you and I may believe he is the resurrection and the life, and have him as your resurrection and your life. Beloved, see how he loves, and look forward to him. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Did you hear that? Jesus will wipe away every tear. In heaven, there's still going to be tears. But before the Son of God, they will no longer be tears because of sin. They will be tears of joy. Death and doubt will be no more, only resurrection and life. This Easter Sunday and every Sunday, Jesus is the resurrection and life. And he loves us in his grand teaching, in his heartfelt tenderness, and in his indomitable triumph. Let's pray. Father, what a joy and hope we have in Christ. That even the greatest obstacle in life, the greatest hindrance to you, has been foiled by Christ. That in his death, he has put to death death itself. that we might enjoy eternal life, namely you. Oh God, as we consider his resurrection, we see how it's instrumental in securing our salvation, in showing us your love. We pray that this would not be something we take for granted, but Lord, we would so appreciate it. It would touch every fiber of our being and color all that we see and all that we do. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.